astronauts. I don't know. But invite someone. Invite someone to church. If you weren't here last week, it was about goulash. So that's what that's all about. Our focus the last 3 weeks has been centered on a question. And that question has been, who's your one? Who's one person that you know who does not have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ? Who's one person that you will commit to praying for intentionally to come to know Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior? Who's one person that you will look for opportunities to share your faith with, to share the gospel with? Who's one person that you will invite to come with you to church? Next Sunday, Jeff told you earlier, is bring your one Sunday. We're going to have a tailgate party at the conclusion of our service out here in the parking lot. It's going to be a great time. We're going to have lunch. We're going to hopefully have nice, cool weather, cool being relative to Texas, cool, maybe not in the 90s. And it's going to be a great opportunity for you to invite someone to come to church with you next Sunday. So I hope that you will take the opportunity to bring your one. The passage of scripture that we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks has been Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. That's known as the Great Commission. And it's called the Great Commission because in this passage of scripture, Jesus commissions us to join him in reaching the lost. Jesus commissions us to join with him in seeking and saving those who are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The mission for every disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple maker. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to be on mission with Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to say, Jesus, I want to join you in bringing or helping to bring salvation to sinners who stand to be judged guilty as a result of their sin and be forever condemned under the righteous judgment of God. And because every single person, every single one of us is a sinner, then that means that the gospel message that we've been commissioned to share is for every single person. There's not a person of any color. There's not a person of any ethnicity. There's not a person of any nationality. There's not a person of any religion that the gospel message is not for. In Christ alone does salvation reside. That's why Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. I shared with you last week, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. No one means no one. So there's no one that's going to come to eternal life. There's no one that's going to come to heaven unless they do it through Jesus Christ. I shared last week with you Acts 4:12 that says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in no one else. Jesus is not just a way to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Only in Christ will we know forgiveness of sins and righteousness, where we are made right with God, by which we will experience all the abundant joy and fulfillment of eternal life. One of the motivating factors that runs throughout the Gospels that is specifically taught by Jesus is the reality of the penalty of our sin. So one of the motivating factors to join Jesus on this mission, one of the motivating factors for us as disciples of Jesus who've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, who've been removed out from under the penalty of our sin and now stand right with God so that we have security and hope of eternal life where there is no condemnation, where there only awaits us an eternity of joy and fulfillment and abundance. One of the motivating factors for us to go and join Jesus on this mission is the reality of knowing what awaits all of those who are still under the penalty of their sin. And one of the great truths that, again, runs from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, all four of the gospel books, all four of the books that teach about the life of Christ and that show us the specific teachings of Christ, where Christ spoke, tells us that a motivating factor is the reality of hell, the reality of a penalty for our sin. You know, we are all guilty at times of acting or perhaps even believing that sin is not that big of a deal. But according to Scripture, sin is a big deal. Sin is a big problem. Sin is what brought the world under a curse. Sin is why our world is filled with all kinds of unimaginable horrors. Sin is why there is suffering and why there is affliction and why there's calamities and tragedies of all kinds. Sin is why there is death. Sin is what brings eternal condemnation. And so Scripture says sin is a big deal. All sin is an affront to the glory of God. Romans 3:23, that many of you maybe have memorized, says, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And ultimately, what that means is not only are we all guilty of sin, but what it's pointing to is that all sin ultimately belittles God. And that's why sin is such a big problem. Is because it belittles the glory of God. We have an infinitely holy God who is infinitely worthy and valuable and glorious beyond all measures, beyond all imagination. And what sin does is belittles the glory of God. It tries to make the glory of God less than who God really is. And therefore, there is a right and a just penalty that is due the error of our ways, or that is due to the result of our sin. And if we rightly understand the reality of the horror of sin and the horror that comes and awaits all those who will be judged guilty for their sins, then it should motivate us. It should motivate us to overcome whatever fears we have, whatever awkwardness there is, whatever reasons that we conjure up. Oh, if I share my faith with this person, or if I tell this person that Jesus loves them, oh, what's that going to do? How's that going to make me look? Or that's what he's so embarrassing, or they may never want to talk to me again, or I might get fired from my job. All of those realities pale in comparison to the reality of what awaits all who are judged guilty as a result of their sin. And so it should motivate us. You know, I was recently reading, I'm reading a book called The Gospel Alone. It's by J.D. Greer. J.D. Greer is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, by which Southmont is a part of. And J.D. Greer was sharing a neat story about when he was witnessing to a lady named Rhonda. And he said Rhonda was in her mid-20s, she's from New England, and she had never heard anything about Christianity. And he says, it is hard to have probably grown up in America and never heard nothing about the gospel, never heard nothing about Christianity. But he says, that was Rhonda. She knew nothing. She knew nothing of what the Bible said. She knew nothing about who God is. She knew nothing about Jesus Christ other than he's a cuss word. She knew nothing about the love of God that has been demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And so he was witnessing, he was sharing the gospel with this woman. And she had a lot of questions, and he said he attempted to answer those questions, but he said at the very end he was stunned by one of the questions that she asked him. And the question was this: do you honestly believe everything that you've just told me? And he said, of course. I wouldn't share it with you if I didn't. And she said, it just appears to me that you don't really believe, or at least you're not taking very seriously what you've just told me. And he says, why? Why do you say that? And this is what she said. She said, if I believed everything that you just told me, that everyone who doesn't know Jesus will be eternally condemned under the penalty of God as a result of their sin in a place called hell. And if the horrors of hell are as bad as what you've just made them sound, she goes, I am not sure how I would make it through the day. I would be on my knees pleading with everyone I knew to listen to me if I really believed what you just described to me. And he said he was stunned. And I think all of us probably are guilty of the exact same thing, that we don't take seriously enough what the Bible teaches us about the horror of our sin and the penalty that awaits all those who are not forgiven of their sin. Because if we did, then we would not be looking for excuses not to go and share the gospel. We would be overcoming every excuse, every reason we could possibly come up with to say, it's worth it. It's worth going and being awkward. It's worth this person not liking me. It's worth this person even talking bad about me. It's worth even me losing my job if what the Bible teaches me is true about the reality of hell. And so that's what this morning we're going to focus on for a few minutes here together. We're going to hopefully stir some motivation in our hearts this week to say, yes, I need to invite and I need to get busy and I need to get after some of these people who have been in my life for however long, who I know do not know the gospel, or who at least do not have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not up to us ultimately to save them, but it by golly is up to us to share with them. That is what we've been commissioned to do. That is what we have been entrusted by God to do. And one of the motivating factors that Jesus gives us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the reality of the penalty of our sin. So I want us to look today at a passage of scripture in the book of Luke. If you have your Bible, you want to go to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is a passage where Jesus is telling a story. Now, we don't really know if this story is true or not. Oftentimes, Jesus told parables, and parables were not necessarily true stories, but the story had truth to it. In other words, there were spiritual truths that Jesus wanted to bring to light from the story. And Jesus, being the master communicator, he always used stories to help people better understand the spiritual truths or the spiritual realities that he wanted them to get. And so here's a story in Luke 19 that Jesus tells. And it's a story about the reality of hell, about the reality of an eternity that awaits those who die and are come or are brought under the judgments of God as a result of their sin. So if you want to follow along on your outline this morning, I'm going to show you out of the story five truths about hell that Jesus teaches us in this story. And then we'll connect them with some other passages of scriptures as well. But five truths about hell from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. So let's read it together. And then we'll talk about it. It says, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus there with him. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, "No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The first truth that I want us to understand this morning is that hell is a real place. Hell is a very real place. And Jesus demonstrates this to us because two different people die, and there was two very real eternities that both experienced. Lazarus, the poor man, experienced an eternity far different from that of the rich man, who it says when he was buried and was carried away, or after he was buried, it says he lifted up his eyes in Hades and he was in torment. And Jesus very clearly teaches us that hell is real, that it's not just a mythical place, it's not just a place that has been made up, but there is a very reality of a place in eternity called hell, that when we die, we don't just die and cease to exist. Some people believe that, some people hold to that, that when we die, that's it. Not according to Jesus. If you're going to say that you believe in Jesus, then you're going to have to say that Jesus clearly taught the reality of both eternal life in heaven and an eternal punishment or eternal condemnation in hell. Because that's exactly what he's teaching us. Jesus consistently taught us that real people die and go to a very real place called hell. Jesus consistently taught about the reality of hell. This is not just a one-time isolated place where Jesus teaches about hell. All throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 15 different times in the Gospels does Jesus speak about the reality of hell. So this is not just a one-time or an isolated teaching. There's all kinds of places. I reference three different places for you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And there it is. He says, that's a very reality. That's a real place. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42, Jesus said, "Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, where in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The furnace of fire is a reference to hell. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. I'm not going to take time to read it, but Jesus teaches about the reality of hell. And he says it is a real place. And so we would be wise to heed what Jesus says. It's important that we realize both the kindness and the severity of God. And that's Jesus' point in teaching about hell. He says, yes, it is important that we understand that God loves us. It is important that we understand that there is a kindness that has been extended to us, that has been given to us through the coming of Christ and through the death of Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection and through his ascension, that there is a kindness that absolutely we need to know. But the kindness is demonstrated or made that much more kind or that much more glorious when we understand the severity of God as well. And we understand that God is a righteous God. And he takes sin very seriously. Because all sin is an affront to God and to his glory. And so we are told in Romans 11, 22, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." Not just the kindness, and that's where everybody wants to land, and that's a good place to land on the kindness of God, but a lot of times we just want to ignore the severity and say, let's just focus on the kindness. Well, there's a whole other aspect of teaching where Jesus says there are warning signs, and those warning signs are meant to cause us to recoil or cause us to tremble at the reality of what awaits those who will suffer justly as a penalty for their sin. To ignore the reality of hell is both unbiblical and foolish. To ignore the reality of hell is both unbiblical and foolish. Knowing the reality of hell is meant to make us tremble. And we don't tremble by denying its reality, but by fleeing from its reality and running into the arms of a loving Savior who has given his life to save us from this reality. And we don't go on mission with Jesus to seek and save the lost by denying the reality of hell, but by allowing the reality of hell to motivate us to save others from the frightening reality of what awaits them. The second truth about hell is that hell is eternal. We see this in this story again back here in Luke chapter 16. Because Abraham is telling the rich man in verse 26, besides all of this, he says, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. So that you can't leave, you can't get out, you can't cross over. There is no temporary state to the eternal consequence of judgment in hell. The point that Jesus is making is that once you're in hell, you will remain in hell. Hell is eternal. It's not temporary, and it's not where you go and are annihilated and just cease to exist. I put on your outline, any teachings about hell being temporary or that hell is being annihilated is not the biblical teaching about hell. It's just not. There's way too many places in Scripture where Jesus speaks to the eternality of hell and to the consciousness of hell that we have when we're there. There's been an attempt by many to try and teach otherwise, that the Bible says that hell is just symbolic and that hell is not really a real place, or that hell does not have a reality where we are going to suffer forever and be under the righteous judgment of God. But every time I read Scripture, I read something entirely different, and especially the very words of Jesus. But even if you go back to the Old Testament, like I referenced on your outline, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And the word everlasting is there for both everlasting life or eternal life and everlasting contempt for hell. And it's everlasting. It's not temporary. It's something that is very real. In Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Saying it doesn't end. There is no end to it. That's how seriously we need to take hell. And he's not saying literally cast our eyes out from us or cut our eyes out from us, because we can be blind and go to hell just fine. He's just saying that's how serious we need to take sin, because sin is going to bring a very real punishment, a very real penalty if it is not forgiven in a very real place that is eternal. All of the language in Scripture when it speaks about hell speaks to the permanency, the eternality of hell. If you go to Matthew 25, 41 and 46, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away, he says, into eternal punishment in verse 46, but the righteous into eternal life. And there it is. The words eternal are there, meaning it's going to be forever. And if you want to see the word forever used, go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. It says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Just talking about those who do not know Christ. And this is talking about the end times, but he says this is hell. The smoke of their torment is going to go up forever and ever. A third truth we learn about hell from this story in Luke 16 is that hell is a place of agony and torment. It's a place of agony and torment. Luke 16, 24 says of the rich man, when he cried out, he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Later on in verse 28, he says, "I'm in torment." According to this parable, hell is a place where you're in agony as you remain conscious. So there is no unconsciousness. We see no indication anywhere in this story that Jesus is teaching and trying to show us the reality that we are annihilated, that we remain unconscious, or that we just cease to exist. This man, this rich man who is in hell, he is very conscious. He's very aware of his suffering. He's very aware of his torment. It's a place where you remain conscious, where you retain your memory. He talks about he can remember. He can remember his brothers. He can remember what he did, and just ignoring this poor man and not living out any kind of faith or trust in Christ. It's a place where you're going to long for relief, where you can't find comfort, you can't leave, and you have no hope. That's the biblical description that we are given of hell. You cannot overstate, you cannot exaggerate the terrors and the horrors of hell. And that's Jesus' point here. That's what Jesus is trying to show us. That's why Jesus uses words like weeping and gnashing of teeth in reference to hell. That's why he uses terms like torment and the eternal flame that cannot be quenched. That's why he uses terms like outer darkness. It is a place where you cannot overstate the terrors of hell. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 11, and then down to verse 15, it says in Revelation 20, 10 and 11, "The devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And if you just stop there, you go, well, that's the devil and his angels. That's the demons. Yes, that's what's going to happen to them. But when you skip down to verse 15, notice what it says there. It says, "And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire," the very same lake of fire that the devil and his angels were just thrown into. And it says that their torment goes up forever and ever, that it does not end. The same fate for all who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture that the only way your name is written into the book of life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one's coming. No one's coming to heaven. No one's going to the Father. No one's name is written in the book of life unless they come through me." And so hell is a very real place that is eternal, and it's a place of torment and agony. That's what Scripture very plainly teaches us. And then a fourth truth about hell is that hell is a place of just punishment. It is a place of just punishment. You know, some view hell as a divine overreaction to sin. Some view hell as a place that it completely contradicts the truth that God is a loving God. And some want to hold that there's no way that a loving God could condemn anyone to a place of eternal torment and suffering. But once again, when we fail to grasp the reality of sin, what we're ultimately doing is we're failing to grasp the reality of the infinite worth of God's glory. And when we minimize sin and minimize the punishment for sin, or if we want to say that hell is not a just punishment, then we are minimizing the glory of God and the righteous element of who God is, or that aspect of God's character, to judge sin that is an affront to his glory. I put on your outline, hell is an echo of God's infinite glory that has been rejected and exchanged for something else. So what hell is hell is a reminder of the glory of God and how that glory has been exchanged and rejected for something else. And that is ultimately what all sin is. All sin says, God, I'm going to exchange, I'm going to look upon your glory. I'm going to look upon your infinite worth that scripture says we can see everywhere. You know, just last night I went out by our pool down on the deck, and for about 45 minutes I just laid in a lounge chair, and it was a clear night and the wind was blowing, and so it was kind of cool out there, and I just lay there for about 45 minutes just looking up at the stars, and just for 45 minutes just being in awe. At all of the glory of God that is on display just up in the night sky, where I can't even begin to fathom how many stars are up there. You know, I read one time that there's more stars in the universe than words that have ever been spoken. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I read it. And I have a tendency to believe it because the Hubble telescope and everything else just keeps sending back pictures and images of this vast universe, and that we have to measure it in light years because there's galaxies upon galaxies with billions and trillions and gajillions of stars. And it's just all pointing back to we have a glorious great God. He's big and he's infinitely worthy. And every time we sin, we exchange that glory for something else that says, I want this in exchange for your worth. I think this will bring me more joy, or this will bring me more fulfillment, or this is more important than you. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, Paul explains this to us, this exchanging of the glory. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here it is, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they exchanged it. And they said, God, we're going to take something else that we deem more valuable than you, and we're going to put that in the place of your glory. And that is why all sin is an affront to the glory of God. There is nothing worse that we can do. All sin is an offense to an infinitely glorious, valuable God. Any offense to an infinitely holy God is deserving of an equally infinite punishment. And that's why hell exists. Is it echoes? God is glorious. And when we choose not to acknowledge that glory or to exchange that glory, then it deserves an equally infinite punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I reference on your outline. It just says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. And it says that it's just that God is going to bring affliction. It is just for him to do that. It goes on to say, Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And it's just for him to do that. God will be just as glorified in his judgment of sinners as he will be glorified in his salvation of sinners. Because both in his judgment as well in his salvation, his character is on display. In judgment, his righteousness is on display. His glory is on display as he shows the seriousness of the sin that has happened to say, God, your glory is not worth our giving attention to, or it's not worth us not exchanging it. We're going to exchange it for something else. His salvation points to his love, points to his grace, points to his mercy, points to his kindness. And all of it comes together and says, glorious God. If our sin, or if our sins Jesus died for, are not significant enough to warrant eternal punishment, then the payment he made doesn't warrant his sacrifice. The very fact that Jesus was willing, God, the Son, was willing to come to earth as man, leave the glories of heaven, come to earth as a man, take on flesh and blood and bone, and live among us, and then suffer excruciating suffering, excruciating affliction, as he took the penalty of our sin upon himself, dying on the cross. If our sins that he died for are not significant enough to warrant eternal punishment, then the payment he made doesn't warrant the sacrifice that he made. But because God is aware of this reality of hell and the punishment that is just and deserving, then the sacrifice that Christ made warrants what he did, so that we might be removed out from under that penalty and brought into a right relationship with God where there is no condemnation. Hebrews 10:11 through 12 talks about the sacrifice of Jesus, and it was a sacrifice that shows, that warrants the significance of the sin that he paid for. And then the very last truth that I will share this morning is this: hell is escapable. Hell is escapable. And Jesus wants us to know that. Jesus wants us to understand that. That's why we're on this mission, and that's why we've shared. This is not a mission impossible that we're on. This is a mission possible. And that's why Jesus commissions us, because hell is escapable, and God is in the business of saving those who would turn from their sin and put their faith and their trust in him. This rich man who was in hell asked Abraham in Luke 16, he said, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will not suffer the same fate that I have suffered, or that I am under." And Abraham tells them in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, what he's saying is that the word that God has divinely inspired is more than enough. More than enough proof, more than enough evidence. If people want to turn from their sin and turn to Christ and be forgiven, it's there. And all the instructions, all of the truths, all of the realities are right there for us. I put on your outline the words of Moses found in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The words of the prophets found in places like Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, speaking of the new covenant, speaking of the salvation that was to come in Christ, says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And then we have, in the New Testament, the word of the apostles, found in places like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And in places like 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, that the just," or "the just for the unjust, that they might be brought to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." May the reality of what Jesus and the rest of Scripture teaches us about the reality of hell stir our hearts and motivate us to say, there is no excuse. There is no reason to not overcome and share the gospel and share the truth and share our faith and share the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us understand, grasp the reality of the penalty of sin. That we wouldn't minimize it. We wouldn't be casual about it. But we would tremble as a result of it. And it would motivate us to flee from it and to flee to those who we know are still under the penalty of their sin, and that we would beg with them, we would plead with them to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, the only payment for their sin. So, Father, we pray that you would rise up from this very room a great army of disciple makers who are joining you in your mission, a rescue mission to seek and to save the lost and help them be brought out from under the just and due penalty of their sin. We ask it and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.